We have my brothers and sisters as our speaker today, one of the most loved members of the Quorum of the Twelve. To show you his great service to the church, I need only just recite the various positions which he's held. During the last 50 years, there has only been 13 years in which he did not hold a major position in the church. Called in 1905, he served his first mission to the Netherlands. 1914, president of the Netherlands mission. 1919 to 25, a bishop in Salt Lake City. 1926, a third mission, this time to the eastern states. 1930 to 31, bishop of the Glendale ward, under whose leadership we started getting numerous students at this school, so that today the Glendale ward provides more students than any ward in the church outside of the state of Utah. 1931-34, president of the Hollywood Stake. That name Hollywood got its glamour largely from Bishop Richards. And when he was released as president of that stake, they decided they'd have to change the name. 1934-37, president of the Southern States Mission, fourth mission. Then returned to Salt Lake and again a bishop. 1938-52, the presiding bishop of the church, under whose auspices and under whose leadership this great field house was built. He's always, as you will note from these many positions, been willing to lay aside anything else to serve the Lord. And he's been a great human factor in the leadership of the church. I'm very proud to note that his mother is one of those after whom one of the Heritage Halls was named. And he owes, of course, his great human interest to her fine leadership and motherhood. We're honored to have Elder LeGrand Richards as our speaker this morning.
Now, after all that baloney, I hope Brother Miller's prayer will be answered, because I sure need it. It's a beautiful morning. It's a wonderful group. I suppose you couldn't go anywhere in the world and duplicate it. Find so many choice young men and young women coming from such wonderful homes, and most all of you with the testimony of the gospel in your hearts. Now, this particular hour, you're not only permitted but requested, I think, to forget all about your academic troubles and worries and examinations and papers you haven't handed in and criticisms of your professors and so forth, etc. And we devote our thinking to the Lord and the spiritual man for a few moments. It's been way last fall that I was invited to come here, and at that time they asked me to name my subject. You know, that's terribly hard for me. I usually find out what my subject is after I get through speaking rather than before I start. But I did indicate at that time that I would talk on the subject of a testimony. Now, I'd like to say a few words about that this morning. You know, there are a few girls up in Salt Lake, three, I think, to be exact, that wrote a little song called My Testimony. One of those girls happened to be my sister-in-law. Of course, she couldn't help that. And as I remember, the first lines go something like this: I have a testimony sacred and dear to me. Now, I want you to know this morning that the one thing that I have that's sacred and dear to me above all other things is my testimony, and it's been a great guide in my life, and I have yielded to that testimony whenever a call has come to me to serve in the church. I had a recent experience of visiting the Samoan and Tongan and New Zealand mission. And when we left Auckland, New Zealand, by plane, headed for home, we had to travel 6,500 miles over water. That's all you could see was water and clouds and sky. And the only way we knew that we were traveling in the right direction was the setting of those instruments in the cockpit. And I thought at the time how dependent we were upon the accuracy and the dependability of those instruments. Now, if they'd have been just a little off of true, time we got way over here, we'd have landed in South America instead of in San Francisco. Incidentally, we left Auckland, New Zealand at 5 o'clock Thursday night, and we were in San Francisco Friday morning at 6:30, and we'd flown 6,500 miles and stopped three times en route. Now, the way we did that, we picked up one of the days that we dropped as we were going down. Every time you cross the international date line, you either lose a day or gain a day. For instance, one Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, we left Suva over in the Fiji Islands. That's where they have the big bushy heads and used to eat white people. And we flew 800 miles and landed in Samoa Saturday noon, the day before we left. It used to perplex me just a little to figure out how the Seventh-day Adventists would get along over there. We just kept losing days and adding days all the time I was there. But when that plane left Auckland, New Zealand, I thought how dependent we were upon the accuracy of those instruments. Now, I'll give you another little illustration. Sister Richards, who's with me here this morning, and I have a son-in-law who made the trip to the Antarctic with Admiral Byrd. And they used to take their provisions and cache them in the snow and then go on for 100 miles or so with a dog sled and then come back and pick up those provisions. Now, in a few minutes after they'd left, their trail and tracks were obliterated by the wind and the snow, and the only way they could find those provisions was through the accuracy of their instruments. And those experiences impressed me greatly, and I've compared that to a testimony. The instruments are true. They can be depended upon. And when we have a testimony, a real testimony, that's sacred and dear to us, as the song says, and we can depend upon that. And I tell you that a testimony has guided many a boy and many a girl safely over what Brother Ballard used to call Fool's Hill. Of course, none of you have ever seen it, but it's there. And some of them get over all right, and some of them fail because their testimony doesn't speak loudly enough within their heart. I read a little story some years ago. I think it's old, but it's in a good book. And, of course, books never get old. About a group of boys who were trying to decide whether there was a God or not. And they asked a man about it. He said he didn't know anything about such things. And so they went to the school teacher, and the school teacher said she didn't know. She says, some says there is, and some says there isn't. And she says, I don't know much about such things. And so they decided they would write a letter to Frank Crane, who was then the editor of the Globe in New York, and they asked him if there was a God. Oh, they'd asked their parents, and the mother said there was, and the father said he didn't know anything about such things. And so they wrote to Frank Crane, and I want to read just a few words of his answer to these boys. Yes, my boy, there is a God. You cannot see or hear him, but I will tell you how you can feel him. Did you ever lie or cheat or steal or treat a smaller boy cruelly or be a coward when you should have been brave? If so, you have felt a hurt inside your mind, a miserable feeling in your heart, as if you were sick at your stomach, or as if you had struck your finger with a hammer. It is God that so makes you hurt. I believe that with all my heart. And then he continues, a leaving out part. It is not the police that protect our lives, my boy. Only a few wicked men come into conflict with the policeman. But there is something that holds every man back from cruelty and uncleanness, that stays the murderer's arm and causes many a woman to drown herself rather than be vile. That something is God. Now that is put in the heart of every man and woman, and you know it. And if you were to speak here today, you could tell how many times you felt sick at your stomach or like you'd hit your finger with a hammer because you'd done something that wasn't the way it ought to be done. The Apostle Paul put that same thought in words like this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now God has put his laws into our hearts and written them in our minds. And then Paul adds that some have their conscience, or that that God puts in their heart and in their minds, that they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. I take it that's just another way of expressing the thought that we often hear, that sin is a monster of such evil mien that to be pitied needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar becomes her face. We first pity, and then endure, and then embrace. And we can't embrace sin until that that God has put in our minds and in our hearts is seared with a hot iron, so to speak, so that we don't feel the seriousness of the things that we do. Now, I want to give you one or two little experiences of my own, and then you can compare them with yours. Ordinarily, I know it isn't good for a speaker to talk about himself, but for this particular occasion, you'll excuse me. Now, when Frank Crane said that when you do something wrong, makes you feel like you're sick to your stomach or like you'd hit your finger with a hammer, I think of when I was a young boy on the farm, and one of our neighbor boys, who was considerable older than I and my younger brother, came over one day, and he suggested that we go and steal some strawberries. We knew where they were, and so he persuaded us, and we went up around the back way to get to the strawberry patch, and he got in, and he got some berries, and he came out, and I suppose it had been my turn next. I was the next oldest, but by that time, the owner of the berry patch, he saw us, and so we went in a hurry. Now, I went home. Mother was sick. You've heard who my mother is. She was only the mother of 15 kiddies, and she had the prettiest girl babies I've ever seen in my life, except her own, and not so sure about that. And Mother was sick in bed. I didn't go in and see Mother like I usually did. Mother didn't know I'd been out stealing strawberries, but I had a sick stomach, and I felt like I'd hit my fingers with a hammer, and I think that's what Frank Crane meant when he says it's God that makes you so feel, and when you do things that are wrong, it doesn't need to be publicized. The world doesn't need to know it, but there's someone up there that knows it, and he has written his law in our hearts and touched our minds so that that testimony should be our guide and director so that we fail to do those things that are displeasing to the Lord. Do you remember the story about the man who went out to steal corn, and he took his little boy along with him, and they each had a sack, and when they got to where the corn was, the father looked in all directions, couldn't see anybody coming. Just as he went to reach for the corn, his boy says, "Daddy, you forgot to look up." Now there's someone up there that has some powerful influence upon our lives and our hearts and our minds. And when we do good, it's just wonderful how we feel. And after all, as I've said to my wife, the most marvelous thing that I know of in this world that God has created, and there are many marvelous things, but it's the feelings. He created the feelings of the human breast. If it were not for that, we wouldn't be any more than dogs, less than that, trees or sticks or fence posts. But the feelings that come from God, and he knows how to direct the good feelings. Like he said to his apostles when they were about to be offered up, he said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And then he added, "These things have I said unto you, that your joy might be full." You see, when you do good and you bear much fruit, then you have a fullness of joy. And when you do bad or evil, then you have that sick stomach. And well, now they're the things that I think a testimony is for, to guide and to direct us in those things. And if you'd apply it in your own lives, you'll know how wonderful it is when your testimony is such that you can walk above the things of the world and the weaknesses and the wickedness of the world, that you can look all men in the face and fear no man because you're walking in the ways of the Lord and keeping his commandments. That's when the instrument is set true. That's when the testimony is working in your mind. That's when you land in San Francisco instead of over in South America, when you're traveling, and you're all traveling the road to eternal life and exaltation. But there are a lot of byways and highways and detours, and it's an unfortunate thing that many people find themselves on these detours. Now I give you as another little illustration of that, the story we read in Holy Writ about that great man Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the one that we look back to with pride when the patriarch tells us that we are of his lineage. And we thank God to have that kind of blood flowing in our veins. And you remember what we read in the Holy Scriptures about when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she did everything she could to try to seduce him, until as he fled from her upon the last occasion, she grabbed his cloak, and he knew that she would use that as evidence against him, that it might cost him imprisonment or death, and he was imprisoned. He was nearly put to death. But when he fled from that wicked woman, he was just following this testimony, this little instrument set in the heart of man and in the mind of man that teaches him the right from the wrong. And he fled from her with words like this upon his lips: "How could I do that wicked thing and thus offend God?" You see, he wasn't thinking about any injury to his body. He was thinking of the estrangement and that sick feeling he'd have in his heart, so to speak, and in his mind, when he had permitted himself to lower his standards to the point that he could do that which his testimony told him could not be done, and still maintain his full friendship with the Lord. I was riding on the train from the Grand Oregon a few years back. I've told this story before, but you may not have all heard it. And We were in the men's dressing room in the Pullman, and there was a doctor there who was just returning from the islands of the Pacific during the hottest fighting over there. And something was said about Salt Lake. And then he started in on a tirade against Salt Lake and Brigham Young and the Mormons. And I didn't think a man's mind could be as filthy as that doctor's mind was. I've never repeated his words in my life. I never expect to. But when he was through, I turned to him and I said, "Doctor, it may interest you to know that my home is in Salt Lake City and that I'm a member of the Mormon Church and that I know that you don't know what you're talking about." And then I started to tell him why he didn't know what he was talking about. Now, I said, I have in my briefcase, and I did have, one of our great national magazines issued by the Surgeon General's Office of the United States, indicating that of all the men, married and unmarried, in the armed forces, that 85% of them lived immoral lives during the term of their service. Now I said, "Doctor, I have a letter also in my briefcase indicating that the Wasserman test, which is the test for impure blood, has been given to 7,000 Mormon boys in a hospital in Salt Lake City." And I said, out of those 7,000 tests, there were only 3 that had any trace of impure blood. I said, I challenge you to duplicate that record anywhere in this world outside of a Mormon community. You can't do it, and you know you can't. And then he said, "Well, I'll have to say this, that over in the islands of the Pacific, everybody let their hair down," as his own expression. It was just saying what Jesus said, that in the latter days, for his coming, how the world would fall away into the ways of the world, and they should say, "Come, let us eat, drink, and make merry, for tomorrow we die." In other words, take off all the restrictions. Remove the conscience of man, or let it be seared over with a hot iron. Take the testimony of tried out of their hearts. You know what he says? "But there was one little girl over there, Mormon girl from Salt Lake, that no man could touch. She said, 'I left my home clean, and I'm going to return the way I left.'" You see, she was just like that girl that Frank Crane spoke of, that would rather drown herself than to be vile. And I don't know who that girl is, but God knows. And I say that in coming generations will arise and praise her for her integrity, just like we do Joseph, that we are descent from that great man who kept himself clean. And her testimony was such that it was operative in her life and had the power to guide her past the wickedness that surrounded her. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but when one of our boys returned from the Navy, I said to him, "I don't know whether your mother and I have been duly expressive of our appreciation of the fact that you came home clean instead of taking up the habits of those men, having read the article that I've referred to." "Oh," he says, "Dad, you don't need to thank me." He says, "All I had to think of was you and mother and my brothers and my sisters, and I wanted to be like you." It's a marvelous thing when in our youth we can plant that testimony like Joseph had, like this little girl over on the battlefield of the Pacific, that regardless of the temptations, they had the power to set that instrument true and keep them in the proper channel and the proper path. President Grant told us a story once in one of our intimate meetings of the bishopric and the presidency about a young girl who came in from the country once at one of our conference times and got picked up by a wicked man, did what wicked men expect, and she had not let her testimony guide her. And then she wrote in. She had that feeling of a sick tummy and like she'd hit her fingers with a hammer, and she wrote in to President Grant, and she says, "President Grant, can't you do something? Can't you do something to warn the young people of the church that they won't have to suffer what I'm suffering?" She says, "Publish it in the Era. Tell them about it in the conferences." Well, you know that's what we do. But regardless of that, sometimes that machine or that instrument gets out of working order and it doesn't respond, and it veers off to the right or to the left. And then comes the sorrow and the disappointment. I wouldn't have you think that I don't believe in forgiveness of sin. That I do with all my heart. But how marvelous it is when men and women, and particularly men and women like you fine young people here this morning, starting out on the journey of life, when you can avoid the pitfalls, and when your testimony is so true within you that you can avoid the things that mar your life and bring you sorrow. We have many young people come to us. If we could just blot out of their minds, and they say, "Why didn't we think farther and faster? And why didn't we realize what this would be? Why these things, this hurt feeling will follow people sometimes all through their lives." Illustrate that. I had a letter from a woman in California. She said that in her youth that she veered off from the proper channel. She says, "I've carried that all my life. I've raised 6 children. I've been president of the MIA and president of the Relief Society. And every time the bishop has come to me to get me to serve, I've told him I wasn't worthy. But I didn't have the courage to tell him why." Now she says, "Bishop, how can I get rid of that feeling?" You see, that hurt feeling, that sick tummy. Now, they're the things that if people really want to be happy in life, they want to avoid in their youth so that they'll not have those things to worry about. I had a letter from a woman in the hospital in Ogden. She didn't know whether she'd live or die, but she had the same thing that she wanted to get off of her mind. And people come to us with their troubles. Now, it's a wonderful thing to try and help people when they're down and when they're in trouble. And I'd go a long way, and the Lord will. He's even promised that ultimately He would blot it out of their book of remembrance. But how much better if we as leaders in Israel and with the youth of Zion can help them to increase their testimonies to the point where they can stand out for what they know is right, that they'll have none of these worries and sorrows and regrets to worry about later on. Now, speaking of a testimony, it doesn't only impel us to live properly, but it impels us to great service. It enables us to, well, in the words of the Savior, to put the seeking of the kingdom of God first in our lives. And then you remember, He promised that all other things would be added thereunto. Now, I don't know whether Sister Richards will like this or not, but before I married her, when I first started courting her, I'd been on a mission, and I had learned to love the Lord and love His church so deeply that I told her, when I asked her to be my wife, that there'd be one that had come ahead of her. And I thought I was losing her for keeps. But when I explained that that would be the Lord, my duty to Him, if she wanted to take second place to that, I'd be glad to have her. And she stuck with me for 45 years. And
But that's the testimony, that instrument that's set in your life. You learn to know what you want in this world. And you know, because God creates the feelings of the human breast, and because He gives you the awareness of what it is to have His divine approval. You know, there are a lot of passages of Scripture. There's one little one of about two lines that to me is one of the most marvelous things in the Scriptures. And that's in Hebrews, where Paul tells us of the things that have been accomplished by faith, how that kingdoms have been conquered and mountains have been moved and so forth. And then he says that Enoch received the assurance while yet in life that his life was acceptable to God. He got that by faith. His testimony enabled him to live so that while he was yet here in mortality, he could get the assurance from God that his life was acceptable to him. And I don't know what a testimony could do for a person that would be more wonderful than that. Now in our church, and I suppose that some of us who travel so much see and witness the sacrifices that are being made for the gospel's sake, and we realize that all of that is due to the testimony that the individual has. These mission calls. When you see a boy, like I interviewed one 2 weeks ago, I went with that boy to the hospital to see his firstborn child, born that very morning, within the last 30 days. And that very day that his child was born, I interviewed him for a mission to leave within 60 days. Your heart goes out to young people like that. And the reason I went to that hospital, I wanted to know if that little wife had the same feeling that he had, if their testimonies were companions, that they both wanted that mission together. She said, "We agreed when we married that our marriage wouldn't stand in the way of his mission. I want him to go." I tell you, these women, God bless them. We've had experience with them down the mission field. I tell a story about one good missionary we had with us in the South. He left his wife and four kiddies home, and he became discouraged and homesick, and he wrote his wife that he was coming home. She wrote back and she said, "If you come back, you won't have any home to come to." She says, "You can't have me, and you can't have the children, and you can't come in this house," she said, "until you've filled an honorable mission and you're honorably released." And he settled down and went to work and became the president of one of our districts, and a great leader in the church since, and has been mission president in his own stake. And that's what this testimony I'm talking about is. Now, just in my own life, when I was called, you heard the missions. My second mission took Sister Richards and three kiddies to Holland. We brought four back with us, but they're all ours. And, and when we got home, they couldn't talk any English, and our folks had to thrill their lives listening to them rattle off the Dutch. But when I got that call to go on that mission, I was just ready to start in the lumber business. And I had a friend of mine, not a member of the church that I'd worked for, that was putting up $50,000. And we'd bought the ground, and we were all ready to start. And then the president of the church asked me if I'd go to Holland. If I'd have loved the things of this world, I couldn't have afforded to give up that opportunity that was staring me in the face at that time. But I just turned that aside, and we went to Holland. And the man went and spent his money, and so we didn't go in the lumber business. And then when I was in business in Salt Lake, and President Grant called for 1,000 short-term missionaries, experienced men. And he said, "Bishops of wards and stake presidents are not exempt." I was then the bishop of a ward. That thing that talks to you inside just went through me like that. And I was all ready to buy my ticket. I knew I was on the way. So I went to the stake president and I said, there isn't any man in this ward better able to go than I am financially. If you want me, I'll go. Well, to make the story short, I left my wife and 7 kiddies and my business in the hands of my employees and went on another mission. Then I had a call to go to California, preside over that stake. People didn't know it, but the president of the church sent my father over to my little office to see how I'd like to go down there. And I said, well, Father, I don't know what I'd do for a living down there. And I said, I've got 10 men working for me, and they depend upon me for a living. And I have 2 girls, and my children are just at the meeting age. You better tell the president that I don't know what I do, but I love the church enough to go anywhere they want me to. And if he wants me to go, I'll go down and look around. He says, tell him to go look around. And in 60 days, we'd sold our business and moved down to California. Well, then you know the rest of the story. Now, that's the way the brethren are. I think now of your friend, Brother Benson. You all know him. When he was called to be a member of the 12, nothing was said to him about whether he'd get an allowance to live on. And I was back in his stake. I think Brother Wilkinson was then his counselor in that stake. And I knew him well. And he says, LeGrand, do they make any provision for the general authorities to live? Well, I said, they give you a little living allowance. But I said, you won't live like you're living back here unless you got something tucked away in your old sock that you can call on. And I happen to know that Brother Benson had an offer for just about 10 times as much per month as the allowance that the brethren gave him to get along on. Why did he not take that offer of 10 times as much? Because his testimony and that instrument of his was set loyal to the church and the kingdom of God first, as President Taylor used to say. And so you know what happened. Now, Brother Isaacson, when I chose him to be my counselor, a bishopric, the same thing. His tithing had been just about the same each year as his allowance is now as the member of the presiding bishopric. In fact, when he got his first 6 months' checks, he turned them right into the cashier and says, credit these back. He says, I have never been on a mission. It's about time I'm doing something for the church. But when President George Albert Smith asked him in my presence if he would be willing to serve as my counselor, thinking of that fine business he had, he says, yes, President Smith, but I'd like to go back to South Bend, Indiana, and see if they'll let me appoint a manager so I can keep some of my business. You know, in the insurance business, so much of it's renewals, and you get in the future the reward of the labors of the past. But he said, if they won't let me do it, I'll tell them to take the business. That's that testimony that talks within you. Why, no wonder that song starts out, I have a testimony sacred and dear to me. Now, you can follow that all the way through. It's time to close, but you think of the apostles of old. The testimony that those men had, ordinary common fishermen, and then that great scholar like Paul, led every one of them to give their lives for their testimony, except John, who was privileged to tarry until the Savior should come again. And I want to tell you, I've seen many a Mormon elder under my supervision in the mission field, under the influence of the testimony that God has planted in their hearts. And no human being can do that kind of thing. I've seen them willing to give their lives, if necessary, for their testimonies. I'll tell you one little story about one missionary we had who was there on his second mission. He told about his first mission when they held a morning meeting, and then they went home to have lunch with the people, and this was out in the woods, and a man rode up on horseback and asked if they weren't going to hold an afternoon meeting. No, he said, we hadn't planned on it. Well, he said, the people thought you were, and the church is full, and they're all waiting for you. Well, he says, we'll be over then in a little while. So when the missionaries went over, there was a whole bevy of men on horseback with lasso ropes and their pistols strapped on them, and they said, "We've had enough of you," with emphasis, "Mormons. We're going to get rid of you." He says, "We're going to hang you up to this tree." This man was a little witty, and he says, "Well, that's all right." He says, "We got to die sometime." He says, "Guess we just as well die now as any time." But he says, "There's really no hurry about it, is there?" He said, "Come on inside and let's talk it over." Well, the result was that he was invited to go home with the leader of the mob and stay that night, and they didn't hang him up to the tree. Now, that's just a little bit, but we have to leave you. I have to speak at a funeral at 12:15. And now, I love you, young people. I love the church. I love God, the Eternal Father, with all my heart and my soul. And I thank him for the testimony that burns in my heart. And I thank him that I've had it since I was a boy, so that I've been able to avoid the pitfalls and the evils that could have marred my life. And if I had the power, I'd burnish the testimony within the heart of each one of you that you'd never need to fear to look back upon your youth with regret, but that you'd find yourselves ever traveling onward and upward to the great goal that God has prepared for them that love him. God bless each one of you, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.